Well, you're in Revelation chapter 17. And here we begin sort of the conclusion of the story in Revelation. There are two major themes that have run through the book of Revelation and that are emphasized here at the very end in these last six chapters. The first theme being the destruction of all wickedness. You may wonder sometimes, when is this coming to an end? How's it going to end up? Well, the Bible shows you. The second major theme is that the people of God are going to be rescued, saved, made delightful, and in everlasting felicity. We are going to be happy and joyful for all eternity. So those two themes especially get emphasized in these last six chapters. The next four chapters, 17 through 20, on the former theme, and chapters 21 and 22 on the latter theme. Now, these two themes in these six chapters are represented by two cities. The first one being the city of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon. And Babylon is used as a symbol to talk about the world order in all of its wickedness and evil. The second city is the city of Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth coming down out of heaven that is given to us as a gift at the end of the age, where we shall dwell forevermore. It really is the tale of two cities. The two cities are represented at the same time by two women. And today in chapter 17, we'll see the first woman called the great prostitute. In fact, she's called the mother of prostitutes. She's called Babylon itself. So Babylon is represented by this woman who will be sitting on a beast. And the beast we've seen before in Revelation 13, those of you who have studied with us, which is one of the major servants of the devil himself. So the woman sitting on the beast is empowered by the powers of evil. And we'll see how that plays out in chapter 17. The second woman, the woman who represents the new city, the city of Jerusalem, is the bride of Jesus Christ, the church, his people. And we'll see in later chapters the beauty and glory of this wondrous bride. So these two women are compared. So you have two major themes. You have two cities that represent them, and then you have two women that represent the cities. Now, in this first theme, which is the one we're in now, which is the ultimate destruction of everything evil, we've seen in Revelation that John has two purposes for emphasizing this theme. The first purpose is that the people of God who are reading this and hearing it read out loud in church, they will be encouraged with all the evil and the oppression against them in Domitian's reign in the 90s, first century AD, that they were facing. John is writing to encourage them that they are going to be victors at the end. His second purpose is to warn the church. Yes, you're going to be allured. You're going to be tempted to align with the powers of the Roman Empire and the powers of worldliness, which is the main issue in front of us in chapter 17. But you'd be foolish to switch sides. So he is warning the people of God to be faithful, to stay on track, and not to be allured by that which is ultimately going to be destroyed, along with everyone who align themselves with it. So it's a word of encouragement, and it's a word of warning. Now, we're going to see that there are many interpretations of who this prostitute is in chapter 17. Martin Luther, during the period of the Reformation, said, well, this woman represents the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you can understand why he said that. He was in the midst of a battle with the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation. But it's interesting that even the so-called futurists who interpret Revelation, those who may come more from the dispensational perspective that many of you are familiar with, would also suggest, many of them, including John Walvoord and others, say, this woman does seem to be the Roman Church because it's Rome and it seems to be full of corruption and so on. And I'm going to suggest that those are not exactly correct. I think you're going to see in the text that there are allusions to sexual immorality, to wealth and glamour, and to blasphemy. which suggests that this woman, like almost everything else in Revelation, is a symbol of a deeper reality. There's a mystery here. She's representing something. What is she representing? Worldliness. And that's the reason for the title of the sermon today. And if you have a bulletin, you'll see that you can fill in some blanks on the outline if you like to. If you learn better that way, fine. Or if you just learn audibly, that's fine too. But we're talking about worldliness. This is the issue that is on John's mind. Now, some of you may say, well, you know, John already addressed this in his first epistle. He said, you know, the ways of the world are the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and those things come not from the Father but from the world. He's already said it doctrinally. Why is he giving us this grisly literary video that is just full of blood and guts and ugliness? Why does he do this? Well, here's why. Because he's seeking to inspire your imagination. It's one thing for you to just have the doctrine in your head. It's another thing to experience it and to feel it. That's the reason for the apocalypse, is to show you what's going on behind the curtain of this world that the physical eyes cannot see, but that is real and the most powerful forces of all. You're to see it and believe it and even to feel it. You know, when I was visiting some missionaries in Poland on one occasion, I insisted to go see Auschwitz. And the reason is, I can see it on video, I can read about it in the history of World War II. I want to go myself. And the reason is, I don't want to ever forget it. And ladies and gentlemen, I never will. When you read Revelation 17, the reason for it is so you won't forget it. You will remember these visions that are vivid and that show us reality, not just in black and white, but in living color. Would you stand with me and we'll pray, and then we'll spend some moments to study this text together and apply it to our hearts. Father, we thank you for this great book of Revelation. We thank you for the man who authored it. We especially thank you for the gift of your authorship ultimately to inspire this great book with all of its complexities and images and things we sometimes don't understand. We thank you for what you make very clear to us, that you are on the throne of all of history and you are bringing it to a glorious conclusion. And that for those who put their trust in you, we have happy days ahead. So we pray, O Lord, that we may be your faithful students and children, that we may walk in the ways of light and truth, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, hear the word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carry her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Please be seated. You read in verse 6 that when John the Apostle saw this vision, he greatly marveled. He was stunned with what he saw. And I'm sure he was stunned for a number of reasons. Number one, the world can put on quite a show. And it can be staggering. It can be very impressive. And secondly, if it's ever happened to you, you can go into an environment where you see evil displayed and you're just stunned. Some years ago, when my number four child was director of women's ministries at First Presbyterian in Baton Rouge, we went to visit her, went to church with her on Sunday, and after church we said, "Hey, let's go to New Orleans and see the National World War II Museum," which is a very fine museum if you haven't seen it in New Orleans. And we went, but we got there just shortly before it closed. We didn't really get to see very much. So there we were. We're in New Orleans. We said, "Okay, let's go to the patisserie downtown. It's very famous where you can get a croissant or other things from the bakery. And we'll go down the French Quarter and we'll enjoy that. And then we'll drive back to Baton Rouge." But we went down the French Quarter. What we didn't know was this was a weekend in New Orleans, like several weekends in New Orleans, where it's basically just a bacchanalia feast of sexual immorality, celebrating all kinds of perversions in a very graphic way. We were stunned. We couldn't believe what we were looking at. Just this graphic, unleashed display of wickedness. John is stunned when he looks at it, both in its worldly majesty, if you will, but also in its spiritual depravity. And well, he should be. And what he's stunned at is basically what we call worldliness. Now, here's worldliness. Worldliness is largely taking good things, like sexual relationships in marriage, like money, which is a good thing, like relationships, like a lot of things in leadership where people can exercise human powers, political powers. These can be good things. Worldliness is taking those very things and finding your meaning in life in those things. Your significance, your security, your safety, your fulfillment in life, through things, through gifts of God rather than God himself. And what happens is that we turn these into idols. Let me read from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Some of you have read. If you haven't, I suggest it. Here's what he says. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is Whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, well, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best word is worship. So when we take the good gifts of God and make them the sources of our meaning in life, you just made those things idols, which means you're worshiping and serving them, and they've become your master, and you are their slave. That's worldliness. That's what Revelation 17 is all about. Now, I'd like for us to notice several things about worldliness in the text briefly, and then we'll look at how we apply this to our lives. First of all, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that worldliness is powerfully deceptive. Powerfully deceptive. Why do I say that? Well, in verse 1, you get two things. Verse 1, you see that God condemns it. It comes under his judgment and condemnation. Look at the word in verse 1. It says judgment. So from the very beginning, God judges worldliness. Why? Because worldliness makes you a worshiper of some stupid idol. Instead of the worshiper of the living God who made you and who created you for his praise. So worldliness takes you way off track of what a human being is supposed to be. So obviously it's opposed to God. And you just simply look in these early verses and you can see this woman is encouraging sexual immorality. She's gaudily garbed with gold and pearls and fine jewels. She's glamorous, but not beautiful. And she has a golden cup full of blasphemies. Blasphemies. So in other words, what you're looking at is moral decadence and shameless flaunting of filth. That's what this woman is doing. Obviously, it's opposed to everything that God has commanded. But notice secondly in verse 2 that fallen human beings are strangely drawn to this. That this is intoxicating for humans. In fact, if you look in verse 2 at the very end of the verse, it says, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. You're not only drawn to it by nature, you're intoxicated with it and addicted to it. Some of you know very intimately what addictions are like, how powerful they are in your life. They're life controlling. They will completely control and manage your life for you. These drugs and alcohol or sexual addictions. Here's what John is saying, that this is not only judged by God, but you have a problem because in your flesh, your fallen human flesh, your natural self before regeneration, you are drawn to the filth that's in the world. I know that's a horrendous thing to contemplate, but it's true. And we can even become addicted to these things. So this is the first thing to note about worldliness. It is ferociously intoxicating and deceptive. Now, secondly, look at verses 3 through 6 with me, and we'll see the second major concept about worldliness that we need to learn from these images. And that is that worldliness is grotesquely evil. It's of the very essence of evil. First of all, if you look in verses 3 through 5, you can see that it is hostile to God. Worldliness is hostile to God. When we covet, when we want something because it brings meaning to us in life or it belongs to somebody else, we covet it. Paul says in Colossians 3, covetousness, and he gives as a parenthetical statement, which is idolatry. So in the scriptures, to covet or to be greedy towards something or to want something because it brings you meaning or makes you feel great, and that's the reason you're drawn to it, without moral or spiritual considerations, You just made it an idol. And obviously, that's hostile to God. It comes between you and him, and it despoils your relationship with him. So it's hostile to him. But secondly, if you look in verse, let's see, which verse is this? Verse 6, you'll see that worldliness is also an enemy to the church. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman, she is drunk too. What's she drunk with? Your blood. She finds it intoxicating, addictive, to murder you and take your blood, and she drinks it. That's her source of nourishment, is your destruction. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm quite confident that the church has not really taken seriously the forces arrayed against us and the intent of those forces. There's every once in a while in history when you see major graphic outbreaks of evil. If you've watched the videos of World War II or read in history books, you can see that Nazi Germany was just amazingly, astonishingly wicked from the top to the bottom. As you're looking on the news today, you can see that Putin is astonishingly wicked. He's imprisoning our brothers and sisters in Russia, and he's killing our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. But he believes he's doing something good, because for him, the good is to promote Mother Russia. He has made Mother Russia his idol, and it's going to destroy Mother Russia and him, as well as some other people. He is deluded, and that's what worldliness does. When you try to promote something other than the glory of Christ and his kingdom, you're deluded, and you're destroying yourself. So it's opposed to the church. Now, thirdly, look with me, if you will, at the long section, verses 7 through 18. And here we see that not only is it powerfully deceptive and grotesquely evil, but worldliness is inescapably condemned. Inescapably condemned. No one's going to escape this. And this is a word of encouragement to the saints, that all that's opposing you and seeking to get you off track is coming to full destruction. Now notice two things. In verses 7 through 13, notice its time is short. For example, look in verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. 60 minutes. Well, since this was written, it's been more than 60 minutes. So what's the meaning of it? Well, first of all, you remember that Revelation is loaded with symbols that is our task to try to interpret. He interprets the 10 horns and the 7 heads for us, but we still scratch our heads and say, who's he talking about? And so many interpreters of Revelation have tried to tell us who those 7 kings were and who those 10 kings are going to be, and they get themselves tied in a knot and get very frustrated. Let me tell you, if you try to tell us in history exactly who those kings are, you're going to be frustrated too and confused and in the weeds, and you'll miss the main point. The main point is this. There will be many kings. 7's the perfect number. 10's the perfect number. There are going to be many kings with great power. Heads represent authority. Horns represent power. There'll be many heads. They'll have many power. They'll have much power. And yet, all of them, their time is short. 1 hour. Let me give you an example. Of course, John is writing during the period of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was amazingly powerful. The Roman Empire built roads and buildings and aqueducts all across the Mediterranean world. The Roman Empire had tremendous military power. There was nothing like it in their day. But you know what happens. 410 AD, Alaric, the Visigoth, a bunch of Vandals come and sack Rome, imperial Rome, in 1 week. It's gone. they no longer control their own fate. 1 week, gone. This is what John is saying. Don't get yourself overimpressed. If you want to know why John, another reason why John uses all these images, here's one reason. Rome, Imperial Rome, used a lot of images, scarlet, purple, gold, much pageantry. The best parallel in our day may be Nazi Germany. Look at those pictures with all the millions of people shouting to Hitler and all the excitement and the pageantry. Very impressive. Over at the end of World War II. Over in 410 AD. And this is what John is saying. It's going in a moment. The time is short. But then when you look at the following verses 14 through 18, you see that not only is the time short, but the doom is sure. And there are two ways in which this is articulated. If you look first of all at verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. Once again, you remember in chapter 12, we said there's the theological epicenter of Revelation. It's fundamentally a battle between the dragon and the Lamb. And that's the reason you keep getting into trouble, because you're connected to the Lamb if you're a follower of Christ. So his war with you is a derivative of his great war with the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So here they take out after the Lamb. But would you please keep reading in verse 14? And the Lamb will conquer them. And here's why. He alone is Lord of lords and King of kings. And there will be no rivals. And they will be smashed at the end of the day. So he will take care of your business. And we saw last week, that's the reason, knowing that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. We don't repay vengeance. We feel sorry for those who are perpetrating evil, because they will have to face the judge. And he is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. But notice, secondly, in the text, how this is working out. Isn't it very interesting to you when you look at verses 16 and following? They will make her desolate and naked. Why? Verse 16 earlier, they hate the prostitute. You say, what? The beast has put her on his back. She's doing his business for him. He is giving her power to allure the saints with worldliness and to destroy human beings with worldliness and covetousness and greed and sexual immorality. Why should they hate her? Because everything that's made by God, including material things, the devil hates it. Because this world and everything in it has his stamp on it. It's made after his image. And particularly human beings made in his likeness. He hates the prostitute. This is the way evil always works. It is built on hatred, and it will self-destruct. We say self-destruct, but if you look in the text, you see who's behind it, the Lord himself. Look at verse 17. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Don't think that evil is operating on its own, ladies and gentlemen. Evil can only operate as far as the Lord wants it to operate. And furthermore, sometimes the Lord uses evil to accomplish his great purposes. This is why we have the graphic literary video. Get it in your head. God is on the throne. He doesn't miss a beat. Nothing, including the most tragic moments in your life, happen apart from his sovereign care. And everything, including your most difficult moments, are leading us to this great second theme of the glorious salvation of all of his people. He is at work. And he'll use good and he'll use evil to accomplish his purposes. He didn't create evil. He's not responsible for it. But he manages it. And it goes nowhere without his permission. So you see then that worldliness is entirely condemned. Now let's take the last minutes we have together and let's talk about what we do with this. How then shall we live in the world? If we're not to be worldly, how do you live effectively in the world? Well, first of all this, we are in the world, but we're not of it. In, but not of. You are here in this world. You've been put here by the Lord, and he's kept you here for a purpose. When your purpose is through, and from the divine perspective, you go home. But he has a purpose for you. Even if you're on your sick bed, even if you're on your deathbed, as long as you have breath and life, he has a purpose for you right here. So we're in the world by his design, but we're not of it. Our citizenship, says Paul, Philippians 3, is in heaven. And we await our Savior, our King, to come from our native land. We are natives of the new heavens and the new earth. That's our land. That's where our ultimate devotion goes, is to Christ and to the new heavens and the new earth. So we're passing through. We're in it, but we're not of it. Let me give you an illustration. When the Soviet Union wall came down in 91, I made a trip, it was either 91 or 92, along with some other people, to evangelize Western Ukraine. You may remember that during the Cold War, Western Ukraine was the repository for many of the nuclear missiles for the Soviet Union. And the reason was, Western Ukraine is tucked up there right against Romania, right against Poland, and other Western nations. So nobody goes into Western Ukraine, certainly no Westerner. So when we went to evangelize there, they'd never met Westerner, never met American Christians. Well, we wanted to be very culturally sensitive. We were trying to just kind of fit in to the best of our ability until we stand up to preach. And so we wore earth tones, you know, in our clothes, and we were very modest in the way we dressed and acted and so on. Well, about halfway through our evangelistic efforts there, I asked my translator, I said, how am I doing it fitting in? And he just laughed. He said, terrible. I said, what? Look at me. Don't I look like Ukrainian? He said, no, you don't. I said, why? He said, two things. Number one, you look people in the eye. People in the Soviet Union never look people in the eye. You always look at the ground because you're not looking for trouble. But you look everybody in the eye. And he said, secondly, you smile all the time. What's with that? We never smile. Okay, I'm in Ukraine, but I'm of America. I can't fake it. You can't either. You're here, but you really belong to another place. Okay, that's first. Now, secondly, practically, let's consider this. We are to be grateful for every gift God gives us, including all the ones in this text that are being abused. We're grateful for all those gifts, for the gift of money, even the gift of jewelry, the gift of sexual relations, the gift of food, the gift of human organizational structures. We are grateful for all this. We thank the Lord for this. But we're not greedy. That is, we don't look for these things to define us or to fill up our love basket or to give us meaning in life or to satisfy us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can satisfy us. So we're grateful, but not greedy. Luther put it this way. He said one time, I've had many things in my hand in my life, and I've lost them all. But everything that I've placed in God's hands, I still own. And it's that way with you. Give it all to him, and he owns it and you. Now, thirdly, not only are we in but not of and grateful but not greedy, but we engage without joining. So we engage politics, we engage business, we engage the arts, we engage educational institutions, we engage everything going on in society. We're salt and light. We don't pull back. We're not going to make the pietistic mistake of merely separating ourselves physically. But we separate ourselves spiritually so that we're engaged, but we don't join. Let me give you an illustration of this. Some of you know the name Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very famous preacher. He was Welsh, but he was preaching in London at Westminster Chapel for years. And his works now are in print. I suggest you use them actually as Bible commentaries in Romans and Ephesians and other books of the Bible that he famously preached through. Lloyd-Jones, before he was a preacher, he was a physician, and he was a highly esteemed physician. When he got out of med school, he fairly immediately became the assistant to Lord Hoarder, who on Harley Street, who was Queen Mary's personal physician. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was no slouch in his medical practice, and that's the reason they always called him the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But he spent the major part of his career preaching, and I can tell you why some other time. But on one occasion, he was with his physician friends, Lord Hoarder and the others of the upper echelon of the medical community on Harley Street. They went up to a nice club in London to have a beautiful dinner together. And of course, they were dressed appropriately for the occasion. They come down the stairs to hit the main street, and when they hit the sidewalk, there was a raggedy tag Salvation Army band playing hymns across the street, a little bit off key. And Lloyd-Jones said, "When I hit the sidewalk, I knew one thing very clearly. Those are my people." We engage, but we don't join. Our hearts are separated for Christ and his purposes. And then lastly, we own, but we're not owned. We own, but we're not owned. We Americans are grateful for the Christians who influenced our founding and made it clear that any nation that's really free allows its citizens to own property. And that's a Christian and biblical concept, in my opinion. So we're grateful. You have the right to own property. What the Bible is teaching you believers is you don't have the right for that property to own you. You are to use the gifts of God for the purposes of God. Let me illustrate this. Years ago, I had a young couple come to me who wanted to be married. She was, Margaret was a member of the church, and Bob, her fiance, was not. When I, as we do as pastors, we want to be sure they're equally yoked, and I checked their spiritual life. Well, Bob was not only a wealthy young man in a family business, but he was a candid young man, and he told me candidly, "I don't believe that gospel you just explained. That's not the way I see things." I said, "Well, we've got a problem, and we've got an opportunity. The problem is that this young woman that you're engaged to is a member of our church, and she believes the gospel, and you all are unequally yoked. Therefore, we're not qualified for marriage. However, good news, I'm willing to work with you and to help explain the gospel to you." So we did just that. So I met with him 4 weeks in a row, and his assignment was to read one chapter of John's gospel every day and to journal what he learned, what he disagreed with, and what he didn't understand. So for 3 weeks, we went through this. And by the way, I also assigned him to a Bible study group that was nearby every Sunday night. So he's doing this. And on the third week, I said to him, "Well, Bob, what do you think? You've read now all the way through John's gospel and you've kept a journal. What's the bottom line?" He said, "Here's what he said to me." He said, "I don't disagree with anything there." I said, "Well, that's good." He said, "But I just don't know what difference it makes." Now, by this time, Bob knew I love him, and I was a younger man. So I hopped up out of my chair and said, "You don't know what difference it makes." I said, "Son, do you know the difference between heaven and hell? That's what difference it makes." And his eyes got this big, and he greatly marveled at the pastor. And I said, "Your assignment is to figure out what difference it makes next week, and your assignment is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior." I know I can't do that, but I did it anyway. Here's what happened. We got together on the fourth Monday. And he said, "Sandy, I don't think you'll understand this, but last night when I came out of the Bible study, it was kind of like something fell off my eyes. I could see Christ is real. His sacrifice on the cross actually paid the penalty for my sin. His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, actually comes into my life and takes up residence there and empowers me and makes me his own son and then empowers." And then he stopped and he said, "Do the people around here know about this?" You wonder sometimes. And he received Christ. Well, our missions conference, this is years ago, was coming up the next month. And at the missions conference, we take pledges from people who want to commit their wealth to the advancement of the gospel around the world. Now, our financial secretary, her name was Dot. That is her real name. The other two are not Bob and Margaret, but her name is Dot, now deceased. Dot was the picture of discretion. She never told me any information, and I didn't want to know it, about individuals and their giving patterns. I don't want to know any of that. I don't want to be biased by it. So she thought she was giving me a perfectly safe comment when she came up to me in the hallway after the missions conference, and she said, Pastor, the strangest thing happened during the missions conference. I said, Dot, what's that? And she said, well, there was a person who's not even a member of this church that gave $25,000 to the missions budget. Now, of course, I didn't want to reveal to Dot that I knew exactly who she was talking about. She would have been embarrassed. So I said, like a Presbyterian minister, cool, calm, collected, I said, Dot, that's really interesting. That is unusual, isn't it? So I walked down the hall, and I just went into my office and opened the door, and went in the office, and I closed the door, and then I went, yes! Not because primarily of the $25,000, although that helped our missions budget. It was because here's a man who dropped an idol because he had received Jesus Christ. That's the way we deal with worldliness. Christ is better by far than anything we can imagine. And he displaces, by his love for us and our love for him, he then displaces the worldliness. You can't just say, I'm going to stop being worldly. No, you contemplate Christ and take him in on a daily basis, and he displaces it. Indeed, there's something to be stunned about. But it's not ultimately what John was stunned about with the gaudy power of the prostitute on the beast. I'll tell you what we're stunned by. The everlasting love of God. For people like you and me, who deserve to be devoured just like the prostitute was and will be. But he loved us because we're the called and the chosen and the faithful. You simply put your trust in Jesus Christ and he has his hand on you and he will hold you fast and nothing can take you away. Glory be to his name forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great book of your word. And for this particular chapter, and for the encouragement and the warning that it gives us. And we pray, Lord, that today, by the power of your Spirit, you'll come into our hearts and remind us of your infinite love for us that would then displace these cheap and tawdry counterfeits, substitutes that have no place in the kingdom of God. Enable us, Lord, to be in this world, but not of it. Enable us to engage this world, but not to join it. Enable us to enjoy the things you give us to own, but not to be owned by them. Praying all of this in the name of our true master, the Lamb, the Lion, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.